Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 25 of volume 3. Doesn't have any bearing on those who will be listening to this at a later date, but Monsignor just handed me book 3 of the series of St. Louis Church History. And so it's out and it's published, and I hope you already have one if you're listening to this.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's right now, just another editorial note, it's in the hands of the Daughters of St. Paul.
Okay.
The other bookstores I haven't had a chance to get to yet.
Okay. And then there's people listening outside the St. Louis area that are following along as well, I know.
Right. So. And they can get theirs through the Association of Hebrew Catholics.
Great.
Miriam Press, who's the publisher. Miriam Press.
Miriam. Like M-I-R-I-A-M. Miriam Press.
So they could just Google that and get it through them. So,
all right.
There it is.
Thank you so much.
Yeah. Well, last time around, we started talking about
it was a rough
gangs.
Show. Yes, right. Yeah. The gangs of St. Louis.
Yeah. I mean, when we think about what's going on in the city of St. Louis today with gangs, well, it was going on in the 1920s, too.
Right.
It was pretty bad stuff. So we got as far as taking a look at this little boy, Tommy Egan. And unfortunately, he made the wrong friends and got in with a kid by the name of Kenny, Tom Kenny, whose nickname was Snake. That says an awful lot about her. And Kenny introduced Egan to the Ashley Street Gang. So these are a bunch of kids that lived on Ashley Street, and they did little petty crimes, you know, little kinds of things. It turns out that Tom Egan was a fearless fighter. He'd get into scraps, and he didn't care if he got hurt or not. He was going to inflict wounds on somebody else, and so that made him pretty important into that gang. Kenny also got involved by opening a tavern. And he got involved in Democratic politics through Boss Butler. We talked about Ed Butler earlier on and, you know, what a character he was. And so he gets involved in all of that. One of the things that Kenny did was he had ties to the Lemp Brewery because he has a tavern and he's buying exclusively beer from Lemp Brewery. And so he makes a special arrangement with the Lemp Brewery people that some of his gang would then go out and intimidate those taverns that sold Anheuser-Busch products.
No.
And so he kind of made a reputation with all of that. And, of course, he had some money backing him up, one of these big breweries. And with that, he decided he was going to run for office, and he won an office. He became a Missouri state senator.
Wow.
Yeah, and so the interesting thing about it is that after he became a state senator, he told people, don't call him Snake anymore, call him Senator. And he did some good things. In the Missouri legislature, he worked for limits on child labor laws and then also protections for women in workplaces. On the other hand, he hands over the gang to Tom Egan, who is now an adult by this time. And Egan is really a good organizer. He also works with the Lemp Brewery people. And he organizes some of his gang then as strike breakers. Not just for brewery, but for other areas also, and busting up unions and things of that nature. He grew that gang to 250 members.
Wow.
That was a pretty large gang, you know, doing his bidding. In 1912, Tom Kenny, Senator Tom Kenny, dies of tuberculosis. Mm-hmm. As he's dying, the family sends for Father Timothy Dempsey, who then comes to his home and anoints him before he dies. His last words are, I'm not afraid to die. I want to thank my friends. Kenny was buried from Most Blessed Sacrament on North Kings Highway.
Oh, your parents.
Yeah. And so, you know, that's a direct route. You go straight up Kings Highway and then make a little jog right to Calvary Cemetery, where he's buried today. And it must have been one heck of a funeral because there were 200 carriages and along with that, a 100-piece marching band.
Wow.
Yeah.
So he did make a lot of friends.
Yeah, he certainly did, yeah. And so he's able to have a Catholic funeral. A lot of gangsters were not.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes Archbishop Glennon would intercede and say, no, you can't have funeral. Other times he allowed it. A lot of it had to do with whether the gangster was a practicing Catholic or not.
Right.
You know, and there's a wonderful story that Monsignor O'Toole tells about himself. He's got this autobiography that he produced, self-published. It's simply called My God, What a Life. So Monsignor O'Toole talks about a lot of things, but one of the things he talks about is his involvement with the gangs of St. Louis. And he knew one of the gang members. His name is Dinty Colbeck. Colbeck is actually had associations with Al Capone. But I will say a little bit more about him later, taking over a gang. But in the process, he goes over to East St. Louis, where he's murdered over there.
Okay.
And so Monsignor O'Toole appeals to the Archbishop to ask that Colbeck could be receive a Catholic burial, and mentioned that that he had since converted. He was a Catholic, but now he began the last couple years of his life became much more sincere Catholic. Attended Mass every Sunday, and the Archbishop allowed that to happen.
Okay.
And so he did. Well, of course, the press got involved in this too, and they wanted to take pictures and everything. Of course, they're taking pictures of all these mobsters that are, you know.
Right.
And so what happened was the mobsters sent their goons over, and they broke up the cameras. Another gangster is sent to Monsignor O'Toole by Colbeck's widow, and his name is Whitey Baring. And so he goes to O'Toole, and the Monsignor gives him a copy of the catechism and tells him, read the catechism and then come back next week and then we'll talk. And so Baring does. Well, before he could get back, he was murdered also. Anyway, some of the friends of Baring then went to Monsignor O'Toole and asked for a funeral. And O'Toole said, no, I'm not even going to ask the Archbishop for this one because he wasn't a Catholic. He wouldn't allow it. I'm sure he wouldn't allow it. Well, the friend said, he said, you know, when he was shot down, he had the catechism in his pocket and he was reading it. This is what they said. You better give him a Catholic burial, even though you say he's not entitled to it. We don't care what your church or your pope or anyone else says. We'll be back this afternoon, and we're looking for a good answer.
So,
that's a little intimidating.
Well,
anyway, O'Toole says that he sat himself down, and he began thinking about this, and he thought to himself, you know, he was trying. He had that catechism. He was reading it, and his intention was there. And so when the friends came back, he said this to them.
Okay.
He said, I was impressed by the sincerity of your friend when he came to see me on Thursday afternoon. Everything is arranged. We're going to have an impressive Catholic service at the Undertaker's Parlor, and I'm going to the cemetery and have final obsessions with at the graveside. So they respond back, that's fine, Father. We know you wouldn't let us down. So
he didn't have a mass, but he had a ceremony and
a burial. Yeah. Okay. Another one that dying is Tom Egan himself. This was in 1919.
Wow.
He's 44 years old.
I was going to say he wasn't very old.
No, he wasn't, not at all. And he hands over his gang. They're known as Egan's Rats.
Mm-hmm.
And he hands over his gang then to his brother, Willie. And then in 1921, Willie gets gunned down also.
Wow.
Then after that, that's when Colbeck took over, and then he gets murdered.
Mm-hmm.
So you can see there's a lot of ugly stuff happening in St. Louis at
the
time.
It's not an easy life as a gang member.
No, that's for sure. Well, Willie...
So nobody should do it.
That's a good idea. So anyway, Willie is dying of gunshot wounds. He's in the hospital. They call for Father Timothy Dempsey. He comes, and he brings him viaticum, gives him the extreme unction, and then after that, stayed with him until his death.
Okay.
A little after that. You know. So you've got the Egan gang and the Egan's Rats, mm-hmm. and then you've got another rival gang called the Hogan Gang.
Okay.
And that's named after Edward J. Hogan, who is another Missouri state legislator. His nickname is Jelly Roll because he was so fat.
He was round.
Yeah. And again, he's another one that went into the saloon business. You know, there's this little triumvirate thing of saloons, the Democratic Party, and these gangsters. And because they're all on each other's turf, that's why they're having these turf wars with each other. And so here, he's up in North St. Louis. Hogan is. And what he does is he's involved in voter fraud, in extortion. He also has protection schemes where his gang goes to different stores and says, you got insurance? Yeah, I got insurance. Well, you got insurance for bombs?
Oh, my.
because somebody just might set fire to your shop, or somebody might just blow up your shop. We've got bomb insurance. We'll go ahead and make sure nothing happens. And that's how, you know, they made their money until Prohibition came along. And then they made their money off of bootlegging. Okay. That's where the real money was.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Ed Hogan, before he becomes a state legislator, he knows, he realizes that there's a lot of money in bootlegging and in liquor sales. And so he gets himself named the deputy inspector for the Missouri State Beverage Department.
Oh, my.
So talk about the fox in charge of the hen house.
Exactly.
And, of course, he made lots of money off of all of that. So all these gangs are going back and forth. They're fighting with each other. And in June of 1922, Father Dempsey intervenes. Now, you can see already, these men have a lot of respect for him. And so he feels at one point that he's got to step in and try to bring this thing to an end. And so he calls together members of the Hogan gang and of the Egan gang.
Okay.
And they meet with him individually, not together. That'd be too dangerous. Yeah, they meet with him individually, 34 of them, of the leaders of both of those gangs, are going to meet with him, and each of them is going to make a pledge that they will not kill members of the rival gang. And for 2 months.
So they're pledging that to Father Dempsey.
Father Dempsey, yeah.
Okay.
And they kept it for 2 months. And then all of a sudden, one side starts dying again. It turns out that the Hogan gang, they didn't break their pledge. What they did was they called in other gang members from other gangs from outside of St. Louis to come in and kill members of the Egan gang.
Oh, okay.
So the Egan gang gets back involved, and basically the whole thing falls apart.
Oh.
Father Dempsey is so disappointed. Mm-hmm. In an interview with the Post-Dispatch, he says this, and I quote here, "You know, it's not Hogan or Colbeck so much as it is the irresponsible youths who delight in calling themselves Hogan gunmen or Egan gunmen. Now, if Hogan and Colbeck would only shake hands and pass out the word that they're no longer enemies, I believe the other boys would put up their guns and quit shooting each other." But that never happened.
I was going to say, do you think that really would, or was that just his hopeful?
It was hopeful. Mm-hmm. It might have. If those two gangs reinforce that, then because, you know, there's one thing they'll do, and that's people will take orders from
the.
Yeah,
so and then Father Dempsey had such a strong presence.
Oh, yeah.
If the three of them could have publicly gotten out together to say that, it may have made a difference.
Yeah, it might have, yeah.
Too bad it didn't happen.
Yeah. Well, unfortunately, there are other gangs that are, and the Hogans and the Egans are two of the biggest gangs in St. Louis. By the way, there's an author by the name of Daniel Waugh, and he's written two books. One's called Egan's Rats, The Untold Story of the Prohibition Era Gangs That Ruled St. Louis. And the other one is Gangs of St. Louis, Men of Respect. Both of them are really fantastic, wonderful reads, and they're hard to put down. So if you're interested in knowing more about the Gangs of St. Louis, this Daniel Waugh, it's W-A-U-G-H, is the guy to turn to. There's another gang in the Soulard area, and they call themselves the Cuckoos. You know, where do you get that one? And then these are kids, you know, late teens, again, young teens as well. And it's a multi-ethnic group. They're made up of just American kids, second and third generation Irish kids, some Jewish kids, Syrian kids. You know, this is a Lebanese neighborhood. And they get involved with shoplifting and, you know, stealing from mailboxes and things of that nature. And then eventually they join up with another gang of older kids and young adults. It's called the Choteau Avenue Gang.
Mm-hmm.
And this group is really good at burglaries and armed robberies.
And then always develops, doesn't it?
Doesn't it? Yeah.
Little and goes into the big.
And then by 1918, it really gets big when, for the first time, the Cuckoos actually murder somebody from another gang. So they're in Soulard area. Okay.
Okay.
Go further north and a little bit further east into what's called Little Italy. That's just the Sicilian neighborhood. And there's a gang there, too, called the Green Ones.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It starts out with two brothers. Their name is John and Vito Gianola. And here, They prey on the Sicilian and Jewish people living in the neighborhood, a lot of them shopkeepers working in the produce business, things of that nature. And again, they do the same thing. They do extortions, they do protection schemes and things like that. Think about that. You know, these are poor people. Mm-hmm. They come with almost nothing. They immigrate from Sicily, which is poor to begin with. They get here. All of a sudden, they're in this wonderful land of opportunity, you know, and so they set up a little vegetable shop or a little butcher shop or something like that, and they start making a decent living. They've got a little house and all that, and all of a sudden, these guys show up, you know, and if you had a grocery store, first of all, the first thing they said was, you got to buy your meat from us or else. And otherwise, they blow up your shop, they set it on fire, things of that nature. The police decided they were going to crack down on this stuff. And so the police chief, this was Joseph Gurk, announced that if anybody is suffering from this extortion, that they should come to the St. Louis Police Department, report it, and the police would take care of it, they would arrest the gang members, and they would protect the informant.
Okay.
And so sure enough, there's a fruit vendor by the name of Nick Palazzolo. And he goes to the police. He gives them the evidence, the whole works. And 2 days later, he's in a shop, and gang members come in and just kill him. Just, you know. He is buried from his parish, Our Lady Help of Christians, and is going to be buried in Calvary Cemetery. It's at this funeral that his pastor, that this renowned Italian pastor, that we'll talk about a little bit later on, Father Cesar Bigardi, he appeals to the congregants in the neighborhood to cooperate with the police and to bring peace to the neighborhood. The fact of the matter is everyone is scared to death.
Right, you certainly.
Know, the police didn't protect Palazzolo.
Yeah, and you don't have police protection.
Yeah. So it was really bad. And then, of course, all that did was encourage the green ones.
Oh, sure.
Yeah. And so they're not satisfied with just being in Little Italy. They decide to go out to the other Italian neighborhood on the hill.
Oh, no.
Now, those are mostly Lombards. These mm-hmm. are from northern Italy. The Sicilians are in Little Italy. They're from northern Italy. So they go and they start. Their idea is to go and find out who's making bootleg liquor, and then going to them and extorting money out of them. And so they went to one man right away. His name is Salvatore Petty. They wanted him to pay $5,000 for protection.
There's no way. I can't imagine he had to come close to having that.
No. I mean, here's a poor little guy in his garage or something, and he's making a couple gallons of whatever, and then quietly selling it. And like we said before, you can make wine on your own up to 500 gallons legally, but that's not what he was doing.
Right.
He was distilling. Right. And so they went ahead and they murdered him.
Mm-hmm.
And then after that, they'd go around to others. And a lot of those who were doing it on the hill said, that's it, we're giving up, and they just dropped it. Some others continued, some paid the amount and all, but it was pretty difficult. So this stuff is going to go on, and it does go on until finally you have the repeal of Volstead Act and the passage of the 21st Amendment. This is in December 5th of 1933, in the first year of the Roosevelt administration. So one of the things that Roosevelt did right after he got into office was he reinterpreted the Volstead Act, in which he told his revenueers to only enforce liquor.
Okay,
but just ignore entirely beer and wine, yeah. And that helped quite a bit, but finally they go ahead and do the whole works. Father Dempsey said that there were only two things wrong with America, and one was drinking, and the other one was prohibition. And he said drinking made men crazy, and prohibition made them corrupt.
That's kind of a good synopsis of the system, I think.
Yeah.
What happened with it anyway.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so instead of going on with what we're going to be talking about next time around, I think we just go ahead and just do a little reflection on the failed experiment, which, so many people wanted. All throughout the 19th century, there was these prohibition movements, temperance movements, things of that nature.
Yes.
And certainly temperance makes a lot of sense.
Sure, because
there was excessive drinking in America. There always has been. I mean, after all, the first rebellion against the United States government was the Whiskey Rebellion. You know, so we've always had an issue with drinking, but in moderation.
Right.
And when you think about all of those Europeans who came to America and became hyphenated Americans, mm-hmm. bringing with them a culture of alcoholic beverages, the one thing that was taboo in all of those cultures was to get drunk.
Right.
And so it was typical to go to a beer garden on a Sunday afternoon with your family. And everybody have a meal and a couple glasses of beer or wine, and the kids would be right there doing it too. And they were raised then with respect for
it. Well, yeah, I think it's that being raised with it. This is just normal, and this is life. This is what you do, and you don't drink too much.
Yeah.
And they usually, I think it was all with, you know, with meals and everything,
yeah,
was it not?
Right,
and,
yeah.
And so that would have made a difference. And meals were long.
That's right, yeah.
Probably. So. Would have stopped those who were going too far at the table.
Well, yeah, right, mm-hmm. yeah. I used to teach at a college in Memphis, Tennessee.
Yes.
Memphis is very, very Baptist.
Yes.
And it was called Christian Brothers University. And a lot of them thought the founder of the university was two brothers named Christian. You know? So we had a lot of Protestants coming to the campus. And one of the things that we found was that the Labor Day weekend was the most terrible weekend of all because a lot of these Baptist kids had never had a drink in their life, and their ministers had always been telling them, their preachers had always been telling them, keep away from liquor. It's evil. It's bad. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. And, of course, it's the first weekend away from mom and dad and away from the minister, and they got themselves drunk.
Right.
And they would be so sick and vomiting all over. It was terrible. But come Tuesday when they went back to class, these kids, they were converts. After that weekend, they thought to themselves, that minister, mom and dad, they were right. This stuff is really bad for you. And they became much better Baptists after they had one lousy alcoholic
one
weekend.
Bad exposure.
Yeah. So all things in moderation, but not that weekend.
Right. Lesson learned.
Yeah.
All right. Shall we close with the prayer and your blessing?
Sure enough. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.